And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. So that which had been neglected, those scrolls of the book of the covenant, which we have identified with Deuteronomy, which may or may not be correct. But regardless, it isn't anyway. An extensive portion of scripture that had been lost is restored, and it is read in the hearing of all the people. And that's been the case. That is the case. Wherever a spiritual renewal, spiritual revival that is authentic and genuine takes place, there will be a revival of interest in regard for, in respect for the authority of Scripture. And that was true in the day of Hezekiah, that was true in Josiah's day, and as we move through, we'll see the number of times where, again, the reference is according to Scripture. There will be repeatedly this reference to the fact that the reforms as they progress are being carried out in conformity with the Word of God. So the Word of God is established as authoritative. It is restored to its proper place in the life of the people of God. And then the fourth step is to reaffirm the covenant. We see this in beginning in verse 31. To reaffirm the covenant. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul to perform the works of the covenant written in the book. So he makes his own personal vow, his own personal covenant, does Josiah. Verse 32. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. Now that he made, I think it's going to prove to be important, but we'll come back to that. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Again, and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. It may be that this he made is an indication that he really didn't have the full support of either the clergy or the people, as Hezekiah did. You'll remember way back in chapter 29. He had the Levites who were supportive and enthusiastic, and the people rejoiced in the reforms in the day of Hezekiah. In Josiah's day, we're being told, I think that's the implication here, he made them. He enforced orthodoxy. But it may be that the things that were being discovered were not taking deep root or deep enough root in the lives of the people of God. So the fourth stage in the reform, from ridding the land of the false prophets and idols, restoring the temple in true worship, restoring the authority of Scripture, is this fourth one. It's to reaffirm the covenant and seal that reaffirmation with a covenantal meal. As we continue then in verse 1. Then Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover animals on the 14th day of the first month. That is the correct date. If you are especially sharp, you'll remember it wasn't the correct date in Hezekiah's day. Now it's the correct date. They're getting everything right with Josiah. And he set the priests in their offices, encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. And that implication being that they weren't in their offices. They weren't in their proper functions, not that they had an administrative building with an office in it. And that is, the functions of office weren't being performed. I think that's what's being said. He puts them back in their proper places, performing the proper functions that were required of the priest. And he also said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It will be a burden on your shoulders no longer. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. And prepare yourselves by your father's households in your divisions according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of his son Solomon. So there we have it, the reference to Scripture, to the things that David had written, particularly about the temple and its worship and The singing in particular was David's concern, the role of the Psalms in the worship, and then also Solomon. And we already referred to the Book of the Covenant. And then in verse 6, there's a reference to the word of the Lord by Moses. So everything is being done according to God's commands. Verses 7 through 10 tell us that some 41,500 animals were to be sacrificed at this Passover. Verses 11 through 17, in that section there, twice again, verse 12 and verse 15, we're reminded that what is being done according to Scripture. Verse 12, as it is written. Verse 15, according to the commandment of David. In verse 15, we read, the singers, the sons of Asaph, were also at their stations according to the command of David. Asaph, Herman, Jeduthun, the king's seer, and the gatekeepers at each gate did not have to depart from their service because the Levites, their brethren, prepared them. So there was restored service of song. Verse 18, we're told, and there had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. Apparently not so meticulously kept, not so perfectly kept, suitably, appropriately kept, as had since the days of Samuel. Similar thing was said in the days of Hezekiah, but remember, Hezekiah had the wrong time. It wasn't in complete conformity with God's word. Continuing in verse 18, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present in, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, this Passover was celebrated. Now, the question that might arise is the question, what is the big deal about the Passover? Why did it receive such prominence in the days of Hezekiah? Why does it receive such prominence in Josiah's day? It's just a ritual. It's just a ceremony. We understand the importance of getting rid of all the idols and establishing the right worship and getting the scriptures in their proper place. But the sacraments, which was what Passover is, it's the Old Testament covenant meal. It's the equivalent of the Lord's Supper. Why give the kind of prominence to what is just a formality, a ritual, a ceremony? Why is it being given that kind of, why is it being highlighted in the way that it is here? Well, I think that we are inclined somewhat perhaps to look at things in that way because we have a tendency to undervalue the importance of the sacraments generally, and then particularly with regard to the Lord's Supper. I think it's important to remember that classic Protestantism and the Protestant Reformation was a revolution in preaching, but it was also a revolution in prayer. Restoring the full diet of prayer that we talked about last week. It was also a revolution in scripture reading in that it extended the amount of scripture that was being read. But remember, it was also a Eucharistic revolution. The sacraments were restored as part of that great revival to their proper place in the life of the people of God. The people have been denied the cup for 1,000 years. They were allowed bread once a year. They participated in the Lord's Supper once a year, and then only the bread and not the cup. Only the clergy had the right to the cup. And I would argue that an important part of biblical piety involves the restoration of the sacraments to their proper place in the life of the people of God. I would say that biblical piety is a sacramental piety. In a very fundamental and important way. Let me see if I can provide some examples of what I mean. Let's go back to Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry's comments on this passage are important. He says, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper resembles Passover more than it does any of the Jewish festivals. And he says, the due observance of the Lord's Supper is an instance and means both of the growing purity and beauty of churches and the growing piety and devotion of particular Christians. Religion cannot flourish where that Passover, that is the Lord's Supper, is either wholly neglected or not duly observed. Return to that, revive that, make a solemn business of that affecting, binding ordinance, and then it is to be hoped there will be a reformation in the other instances also. Interesting perspective, I think, one that we often miss out on, one that we don't realize. I think that on the one hand, there's a tendency to make of the sacraments virtually an idol, to emphasize them to the exclusion of everything else. And then on the other end, which is more the end that we inhabit, there's a tendency to neglect them or diminish their importance. We believe that the sacraments are a means of grace. They both represent the gospel and they impart that which they display. They're not an empty ritual. This Passover is not just a ceremony. There is actually grace that is communicated through observing the Passover, as is the case when we observe the Lord's Supper. It represents things that are important, but it also imparts them. So it truly is a means of grace for the people of God. And both of them, baptism and the Lord's Supper, play an important ongoing role in the life of the people of God. Now, let me just try to digress for a moment and point this out. See if I can illustrate what I mean. Take baptism. Probably most of us here tonight were baptized as infants. Some of us were not. Really doesn't make any difference if you were baptized as an infant or if you were baptized as an adult with respect. Now, if you're a Baptist out there, you can say, of course, it makes all the difference in the world. But with respect to what I'm saying right now, it doesn't. In that, it was always the teaching of Reformed Protestantism, including in its baptistic expression, that it is possible for you to improve your baptism. And here's what they would have typically said in previous generations. They would have said, all right, you were baptized. Now you need to improve your baptism. Well, how do you improve your baptism? By realizing its meaning in your own life. What does your baptism represent? And this would be addressed to every child and every adult in the congregation. Have you been baptized? Well, baptism represents your regeneration. It represents the fact that you have been born again. Where's the evidence of your new birth? Are you manifesting that? Are you seeking to improve your baptism by demonstrating the fruit of regeneration, that you're a born-again believer? What does baptism represent? It represents cleansing. It's a bath, isn't it? It's like a shower. Water is poured out. It's a cleansing ordinance. Well, where is the evidence of the cleansing of your heart, of your ongoing sanctification? You need to labor at improving your baptism by being cleansed from your sins, by forsaking your idols and lusts, by walking in holiness. Realize the meaning of your baptism. What else does your baptism represent? Well, they would elaborate on the various meanings. Doesn't it indicate the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Again, where is the sign of your being filled and controlled? Water baptism merely represents spirit baptism. Where is the evidence then? Are you walking more and more in the Spirit? Are you controlled by the Spirit? Are you filled by the Holy Spirit? So that your baptism becomes a reference point to which you return for the rest of your life every time a baptism is administered. You go back and you examine yourself in light of the rich meaning of baptism and determine whether or not that meaning is being fully realized. That which was imparted then, is it in evidence now? You say, that's very interesting. That's very reformed and theological and all that. Isn't that interesting what the Puritans used to do? Well, how about the Apostle Paul? Listen to this. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Isn't he doing the same thing? Isn't that exactly what he's doing? He's taking you back to your baptism. Romans 6 is all about why we are not to continue in sin. Why should we not continue in sin? His answer is because we've been baptized into Christ. We were buried with him in baptism and we were raised up to walk in newness of life. Go back and realize the meaning of your baptism and see that that meaning is fulfilled in your life here and now. Again, Colossians 2, 11 and 12, he says, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Do you not have a new life? How do you know that you have a new life? Because that's what was represented in your baptism. Death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. Union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection was represented in your baptism. So improve your baptism by living the new life. Live as one who is a new creature in Christ Jesus, for whom the old have passed away and all things have become new. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. You see how it functions as a reference point. The larger catechism asks, how is our baptism to be improved by us? Matthew Henry was just expressing what is the classic view of the sacraments, going back to Calvin and the Westminster Assembly. The answer that the Catechism gives, the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism, is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. How? By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it. And on it goes, as the larger catechism is wont to do, with a long, long paragraph that adults were reckoned to be capable of memorizing, even as the children mastered the shorter catechism. How about the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a service of covenant renewal. I tell you, when you exercise discipline at the table, it's also a time of covenant removal. And there are some glorious subtractions that we need to make around here sometimes, I think. But no, actually back to the point, the Lord's Supper is a service of covenant renewal. Every time that we observe the Lord's Supper, we renew the covenant. That's what's happening here. The Passover is the means by which the covenant that was affirmed there in verses 31 through 33 of chapter 34, that covenant then is sealed. It is confirmed through the meal. That is the nature of a covenant meal. So every time we participate in the Lord's Supper, even as was the case in Israel in the Old Testament, every time they participated in the Passover, what does that mean? That means that you are reaffirming the covenant. The parties reaffirm their promises in the covenant. So Christ is reaffirming to us and displaying his reaffirmation with the gifts that are on the table. His body broken for us. His blood shed for us for the remission of our sins. He is reaffirming the gospel promise of forgiveness, of reconciliation with God, even of blessed table fellowship with him, and of the certainty of eternal life. What are we doing in turn at the Lord's table? Reaffirming our commitment to Christ. Reaffirming our commitment to die to sin, to live unto righteousness. Reaffirming our commitment to walk and live as Christians who through baptism have the name of Christ stamped upon us. This is what I think is proper to say to our children, even when they're going through rebellion. You belong to Christ. He put his sign on you. You are his. He put his sign on you at baptism, and you cannot escape him, and you will not, because you are his. And he will pursue you to the ends of the earth. Thankfully, we're grateful for that. But he will, because you belong to him through baptism. Now get about the business of improving your baptism. Now get about the business, as we observe the Lord's Supper, of reaffirming the covenant, reaffirming your commitment to Christ. So those who are faithful and walking with Christ, the Lord's Supper is a time that they give thanks. It's a Eucharist, Eucharizo, to give thanks. It is communion, where fellowship with Christ is enjoyed. It is a supper, where spiritual food is given and our souls are fed. Unfaithful and backsliding believers. It is a time to repent and renew the covenant. Non-communing members, that is children who have been baptized but not admitted to the Lord's table, it's a constant reminder that you have business to do with God. You've not yet come to the table. You have not yet confirmed your faith and commitment to Christ. You've got business still to do. In other words, baptism and the Lord's Supper together, the sacraments generally are God's ordained altar call for the people of God. That's where the commitment is made. It's at the table and at the font, and it's to those reference points we return over and over, and that's why Josiah returns to Passover. Because there the covenant's going to be reaffirmed, and the commitment that was in which they were engaged by circumcision as infants, baptism by us, is going to be reaffirmed through the covenantal meal in the time of Josiah. Now, as we then cross over into the next section, beginning at verse 20, we encounter then some bad news, which rounds out the picture rather nicely for us, in spite of the tragedy that we encounter here. We were told all the way back in chapter 34, verse 23, before the book of the covenant was read to the people, before the covenant was affirmed, before the Passover was administered, that Judah would fall, and that the judgment of God could not be escaped. And yet Josiah continued with the reforms. He persisted. Why did he persist, even though, according to the prophecy, the case was hopeless? The answer that I would give is because it was the right thing to do. Because it's what God required. It's because it was what was honoring to God. In other words, he wasn't focused on the results. He knew what the results were going to be. He knew that ultimately the reforms were going to fail. Yet he persisted in them. Why did he persist? Because it was the right thing to do. We're told over in 2 Kings 23, verses 21 through 25, that Josiah removed the mediums. This is the parallel passage in Kings, and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in that book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And we're told that before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. And in verses 20 and following, we're told about the battle of Carchemish, in which Babylon fights Egypt. Judah jumped into the battle on the side of the Egyptians. He was warned in verse 21 by a prophet not to go into battle, and yet he persisted, was wounded. Verse 24, he died. And in verse 25, his death was lamented. It says it there that Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations. I mean, the old adage really proves true. Adages are old, so you know you don't have to call them old adages. So the adage proves true that we're not called to be successful. We're called to be faithful. This is what God had commanded. This is what he understood from the book of the law. He pursued the Lord. He did it even though it didn't ultimately result in the Judah escaping the judgment of God. He was faithful in pursuing that which was right and honoring to God, because it was right and honoring to God, regardless of whatever the results might be. And I think that's just the way we're supposed to live. It's the way we're supposed to do ministry. That's the way we're supposed to pursue relationships. Insofar as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Can't be at peace with all men, but you can pursue it. And you pursue it because it's the right thing to do, because it honors God when we do that. So you pursue peace, you don't always achieve it. You don't always get there. Same thing is true in ministry. We don't put on a dog and pony show here because we are pursuing success. We're not pursuing success. We're pursuing ministry. We want to be faithful. So we try to do it the way that God said, the way that Josiah is doing. He wants to do it according to Scripture, what he does. He wants to reform the life of the people of God according to God's word. The failure of these reforms and Josiah's tragic death remind us of a couple of things, though, that we would do well to pay attention to. Number one, that form alone is not enough. I think when it says that there was never a Passover like this, it means that it was right down the line. Every I dotted, every T crossed, he got it all right. But it wasn't enough to bring revival. Why? Because the hearts of the people weren't in it. Form is not enough. You can get everything technically correct, everything right. We're the kind of church that needs to hear that because we really aim at doing things right. That's important. That's not a liability. That's not a weakness. That's a thing to be commended for. We want to do things right. We want to do things according to Scripture. We want to do things in concert with the whole church, Catholic, small c, church universal, as it has been done from the time of the apostles to the present day, according to Scripture. We want to be governed by Scripture. So we're trying in every area of our life as a church to do things right. However, we need to realize we can get everything just so, just right, exactly as it's supposed to be. But unless the Holy Spirit is powerfully moving through the ordained means, then all of our labor is in vain. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's only as you abide in Christ, the true vine, that there's any hope of life and fruitfulness in what we do in ministry. So the form's important. And one of the reasons, here's a summary of why it's important. Now, God can move anywhere and in any time and in any means he chooses, right? And we find him moving in strange places in our day. I mean, there are some crazy things going on. Every once in a while, Debbie Parker shows me something on YouTube that is being done in the name of Christ. And I mean, it is just frightening. Crazy, insane. I mean, she showed me something the other day, and I just thought, this is just paganism. And it's all being done in the name of Christ. So there are nutty things going on in the Christian world today. And yet, even in the midst of some of the nuttiest things going on, people are getting saved. People are getting sanctified. People are being brought to Christ and built up in Christ. And it's all happening in all the wrong places. It's almost the Pentecostals, for heaven's sakes. And these even unconnected charismatics, it just defies the imagination. But God honors his word. He blesses in the strangest places amongst the strangest peoples that these things are happening. So we should never think that that can't happen. It does happen all the time. God using very flawed servants. He uses us. That's the testimony to the fact he uses flawed servants. Does that mean we disregard form and order? No, not at all. God can work when and well he will, but he also, we ought to assume he's going to work in those places where he has promised to work, right? So while he can do what he wants, we pay attention to what he says he's going to do and where he's going to do it. So that's why you pay attention to form. He says he's going to bless his word, so you give his word prominence. He says his people should sing, so we sing. He says that the sacraments should be administered, so we give the sacraments the kind of prominence they ought to have. But we need to do so to be formally correct, technically correct, knowing that form alone is not enough. And if we rely on form, we're digging our own grave. It wasn't enough for Josiah. It's not enough in the Reformation era. It's not ever enough. The Holy Spirit must come and breathe life into our dead bones. And what Jeremiah says about this era, Jeremiah 3, 6 through 7, that they did not pursue the Lord with all their heart. And in Jeremiah 23:3, that they would not listen to the prophet. They wouldn't listen to God's word. See, they got it technically right, but it was because Josiah made them do it. And once he was gone, they went back to their old ways. Why? Because they didn't pursue the Lord with all their heart. They get their idols hidden in the closet, brought them out as soon as Josiah was gone. And because ultimately they wouldn't listen. So we learn from this failure of Josiah's reforms. Number one, form is not enough. Number two, closing with this, though Josiah was the greatest of all the kings, less David, and though he was faithful right up to the end, except he went in battle when he shouldn't, his failure, his act of disobedience, the failure of his reform and of his monarchy is just a reminder Josiah wasn't the Messiah. All right, there was a promised son of David. There would be a son of David. Josiah comes closest to being the faithful son of David who restores the kingdom. But he's not the Messiah. The Messiah was still to come. And the people of God await the arrival of the son of David. And he would not come for another 600 years. And then in Bethlehem, in a stable, in a manger, he did come, the Son of David, the Son of Mary and Joseph, our Lord Jesus Christ, the true King who establishes a righteous kingdom, a kingdom that will not fail, that will not fall, ever. We have inherited, the writer to the Hebrews says, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And it is the kingdom of the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that we have in Josiah this model of reform. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful in our day as he was in his, to banish the idols, to subdue our lusts, to silence the false prophets, to reform our worship, to clean up our ministry, and to pursue you with all of our hearts. And we pray, Father, that as we so do, that you would send your Holy Spirit to move mightily, powerfully in our day. And bless the means that you have given to your church, your word, your sacraments, and prayer to revive your church. O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.